I found that when Matthew was doing his New Testament summary, there's a lot of information density there too. And one of the things that really helped me were the visual aids, the graphics they put up there. And I thought, you know what, I would like to do the same thing with my stuff, because I've got all of that information I'd like to give out in many of these lessons. But when I realized the amount of work that he had to do and the technical expertise that was needed to do that work, I realized that I needed a slightly lower tech option. So I'm going to introduce this morning with my own graphical aid. Very good. That took me a while, so thank you for your appreciation of that. All right. Well, as the sign says, for the next 6 or 7 weeks, we're going to be going through a series on discernment. And we're going to jump right in with this idea. There's a doctrine called the perspicuity of the Scriptures, which simply means that the Scriptures can be clearly understood by anyone through the illumination of the Holy Spirit. So if you're a believer, you have the capacity to understand, to believe, and obey the Word of God. Now, there's a lot of things that can derail you in those efforts. But I found that one obstacle that many Christians have is their view of the perspicuity or the clarity of the Scriptures. Some seem to think that the Scriptures are not at all clear. They struggle to work hard at understanding biblical terminology, biblical doctrine. And often they have difficulty, so they stop working that hard. And they just let someone else begin to do their thinking for them. They just find a few favorite teachers, and they adopt the theology, adopt the teaching of those teachers. Others think you should be able to understand the Scriptures without hard work, simply because we have the Holy Spirit. They discount the need for trained pastor teachers, and they also stop working hard at understanding. Well, the truth is that we can and do understand the Scriptures through the illumination of the Holy Spirit and through the application of hard work and study and the blessing of gifted and trained men who are called to teach us the truth. Now, these truths about the clarity of the Scriptures mean two things relative to our topic, relative to discernment. First is that we're able to discern because we can understand the Scriptures. And second, because there is a need to engage in the hard work of discernment, because not everything in the Scriptures will be immediately obvious and clear unless we do that hard work. And discernment is simply this. It's the ability to take what we learn in the Scriptures and then to use it to judge the difference between what is true and what is false, and between what is good and what is evil. And the Greek verb translated as discern is diakrino, which means to make a distinction. So this morning we're going to build a foundation by reviewing the general principles of discernment, what spiritual discernment is, how it's cultivated, how it's practiced, and the challenges that we face as we attempt to exercise spiritual discernment. Then for the next several weeks, we're going to hone our ability to discern truth from error as we review major movements that have swept through the church in the last 100+ years, and we compare the teachings of those movements with the teachings of Scripture. And if you want a unifying theme, each of these movements in some way undermines the church's dependence upon the Scriptures. Some openly rejecting biblical authority as a matter of principle, but most affirming the Scriptures in principle while actually diminishing the authority of the Scriptures in practice. For example, modernism, which is a form of liberalism, openly challenges the reliability of the Bible. It claims that the Bible is a book of ancient experiences, or record of ancient experiences with God, and not a book of doctrine fit for modern application. Fundamentalism, at least what fundamentalism became after it was initially formed, forces theological presuppositions on the Bible. It often begins with external concepts of righteousness and then interprets the meaning of the Scriptures through those ideas. Pentecostalism elevates personal experience above the Bible. It looks for truth and spiritual vitality in subjective impressions and supposed extra-biblical revelations. Ecumenism values organizational and superficial unity above doctrinal unity. It sets aside truth sometimes even truths that define biblical orthodoxy in the name of Christian unity. And then pragmatism, finally, applies worldly solutions to spiritual problems. It uses business and marketing practices to run the church instead of the instructions of Christ, and then looks to psychology for spiritual growth instead of the Word of God, which sanctifies and pierces. So the first question we may have about this study is why? Why study spiritual discernment? What practical benefits do we gain from studying these things? And the first benefit that I would hope would be greater clarity in the whole subject of spiritual discernment, because it's a topic that I think that many of us may find a little confusing or mysterious. We're also benefiting, I think, by gaining a greater appreciation for what can make us vulnerable to deception. Not to oversimplify, but I think that vulnerability comes down to two things. One is doctrinal weakness, failing to pursue the truth and wrestle with it so that we actually own the convictions that we profess, and then we can stand firm in those convictions. And the second is idolatry, allowing idols to rule in our hearts that leave us exposed to temptations and to pressures when presented with certain false ideas. And the truth appeals to us when we're walking in the Spirit, because when we're walking in the Spirit, that's when we desire the things of the Spirit. And a third benefit that we learn is just forming convictions based on biblical thinking, not just borrowing convictions from a favorite teacher. And finally, we gain a greater awareness of our immaturities and our idols so that we can both guard ourselves and seek growth in those areas where we're weak. And then before we get started, I want to make just a few important points about the series. This is important. One is that my goal over these next 6 or 7 weeks is not to make you experts in error. My goal, actually, is to build you up in the truth. We're going to learn enough about these errors to refute them, not to teach a course in them. Also, I'm going to get in a little bit of the history of each movement so we can understand the conditions that brought it together and also the pressures and the temptations that believers in those times were under as they dealt with those things. And I'm going to tell you a little bit about the basic teachings of those movements so we can evaluate them and see if they stand or if they fall when we compare them with the truth of the Scriptures. And then lastly is this. This course, this series, is an overview. It's not an in-depth study. We're going to be camping on those biblical doctrines related to authority, inerrancy, sufficiency, perspicuity. But all of this is just an introduction. It's just an introduction. What I'm hoping is going to be the result is that your appetites are going to be wet to dive into the Scriptures to form more solid convictions on these things for yourself. So, with all that said, we'll start here. What exactly is spiritual discernment? I'm going to read two passages from the New Testament for you. You can turn there if you like. The first one is Philippians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. And Philippians 1, 9 and 10 says this, "And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve things that are excellent, in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ." And the second is 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 19 through 22. And 1 Thessalonians 5, 19 through 22 says, "Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophetic utterances, but examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good. Abstain from every form of evil." So discernment is love for the truth, love for righteousness in action. It's one of the manifestations of love in your spiritual life. It's a spiritual enablement provided for you as a safeguard to help you recognize the truth and then walk in the truth. And discernment is also a process of examining and evaluating truth claims, and it can be helpful to break that process down into these four things. One is a constant attentiveness. You're always actively evaluating everything that you hear, read, and see, and then comparing that with the Scriptures. Second is understanding. You are never assuming, but always seeking to understand, A, what people mean by what they say, knowing that unbiblical ideas are often couched in biblical terminology, and B, what the whole counsel of God is on the matter at hand. Third is judging. You're making definitive and correct biblical judgments, about these things. You examine and study until you have resolution. And then you can say with conviction that something is either true, or it's false, or it's good, or it's evil. And finally, number four is acting. You are exercising wisdom in how you act on these judgments, whether that means confronting an erring brother or choosing what teachings and practices you should cling to and which you should reject or abstain from. All right, so we've defined discernment. We've described it. Now let's talk about whose responsibility is to discern. Turn to Titus chapter 1, verse 9. All right, Titus chapter 1, verse 9 is talking about qualifications of elders. And he says that holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he, the elder, will be able to exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict. So elders in particular are called, or those who are called to exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict. And that's going to be required then to be able to quickly recognize false doctrine. That's expected because these are the teachers and the shepherds of the church. However, while perhaps the primary responsibility in confrontation and discerning and all that may lie with the leaders in the church, all Christians are called to exercise discernment with regard to what we're taught. And actually, the ability to discern truth and error is one of the marks of spiritual life. Let me show you that from 1 Corinthians 2. Turn to verses 12 and 16 of 1 Corinthians 2, please. All right, so 1 Corinthians 2, 12 through 16. Paul begins by talking about the apostles. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God. Which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts and spiritual words. And again, that's referring to the apostles. They've received God's word through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And by the way, they didn't receive that through some sort of funny feelings or subjectiveness. They knew they were getting God's word. Then the rest of the passage goes on to explain that unlike regenerate men, those who are spiritual are able to accept the apostles' teaching with that same kind of certainty. So starting at verse 14, it says, "But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. But he who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he will instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." So you have the ability to appraise spiritual truths because you are born again, you have the Spirit of God, and because we have the Word of God. So you have leaders teaching you and shepherding you, and certainly the responsibility of teaching and shepherding requires and demands that leaders be discerning so that people are not led into sin and error and so that false teachers are confronted. But receiving teaching and shepherding also requires that you, that all Christians, that all of us be discerning, so that we can keep ourselves from being led into sin and error. And it's not a responsibility that you can pass off to someone else. No one can be discerning for you. We see that here in 1 Corinthians 2. We saw it in the other passages we read as well. Philippians 1 and also 1 Thessalonians 5. And by the way, the idea of examining everything also means that you have responsibility to examine your own ideas about truth and righteousness. How many times, you think about this, how many times have you sat in the sanctuary, listened to a sermon, had Mark explain the plain meaning to you, and he's demonstrated it from the Greek, from the grammar, from the context, and suddenly you realize in listening that for years you have had a wrong understanding of that passage. In that moment, as you realize that, rejecting it because it doesn't square with your theological presuppositions is foolishness. You have a responsibility to discern the truth and then come under the truth. which means you must evaluate what you're hearing according to the scriptures, not by testing it against your theology, not by testing it against your conscience, not by testing it against your preferences, and not against your favorite teacher. You can't expect to grow in knowledge and discernment or be shaped by the truth unless you're willing to subject your own ideas to the truth of the scriptures. All right. Well, as for the nature of discernment, because it's a spiritual gift, I've heard, and you probably have too, some people exercise rather odd ideas about what discernment is, how it works, and how it's cultivated. They treat discernment almost as if it's an ability to feel what's true rather than to know what's true. I'll give you a quick for instance. Many years ago, it was a different church. Many years ago, I was in a pastoral search committee. And the leader of the committee, when we first began, had us all introduce ourselves, right? And then say, you know, give your name, something about your family, and tell us what your spiritual gifts are. And a couple of the guys said discernment was one of their gifts. And I will never forget that one of those men, when he described an example of his powers of discernment, said that he was able to tell a guy that you should be a missionary, right? Somehow he discerned this. It's not in the scriptures. He just sort of figured it out somehow, right? So let me ask you this. Would you take the counsel of a Christian financial counselor if he claimed that he could just feel the right investments for you? Would you? No. All right, I'm just checking because he wasn't sure for a second. Okay. Or would you sit under a pastor who preached on impressions and feelings rather than careful and prayerful exegesis of the scriptures? You wouldn't. So I'm not denying the supernatural nature of spiritual discernment. Its source is the Spirit of God. We saw that in 1 Corinthians 2. But our God deals in objective, propositional truth, not subjective feelings and impressions. Discernment is a spiritual gift. It's a spiritual enablement to be especially insightful in identifying lying spirits and false doctrine. But it's a spiritual gift like teaching is a spiritual gift. Some are more fruitful and successful at teaching because they have an enablement from the Lord. But teaching and discernment must be honed with training and practice. Turn to Hebrews 5, verses 12 through 14, if you would. Okay, so Hebrews 5, 12 through 14 says, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil." So the writer says that the readers are not accustomed to the word of righteousness. They haven't trained their senses by studying and practicing the truth, and so they are undiscerning. And their ability to discern is directly related to the time and the energy they spend studying and wrestling with the truth and using that truth to then judge all things. And then, of course, in Ephesians 4, 13 through 14, Paul says that the result of being fully equipped in the truth is we're no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. So poor discernment is a mark of spiritual immaturity. And to say it plainly, if you're not growing in your ability to discern, what you're cultivating is spiritual immaturity. And then a total inability to discern between truth and error actually indicates a lack of spiritual life. All right, that brings us then now to how we cultivate and exercise discernment. If you would, turn to Ephesians chapter 6. Verses 10 and 11. We'll start there. And of course, you all are familiar with this passage. Beginning in verse 10, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil." Now, again, we're all familiar with that passage. That's the passage about the believer's armor. It's the prescription for how to stand firm in the face of Satan's schemes. And the Greek word for schemes is methodia. This refers to a way or a method of craftiness and deceit, satanic deceptions that are meant to harm you or destroy you, whether that's false doctrine or temptation to sin of some kind. And being strong in discernment requires we be properly prepared in the Lord's strength. And that strength to recognize and reject immoral ways, unwise decisions, worldly principles, false doctrine, and corrupt thinking. Now first, verse 14 says that we are to gird our loins with the truth. You've already made the point that truth is discerned with the mind. It's not something that we feel our way through. And you gird your mind by filling it with truth, by meditating on the truth, and by allowing the truth to transform your mind, as Paul says in Romans 12, 1 and 2. Same verse there in Ephesians. Paul says that we're put on the breastplate of righteousness. That's simply obedience to the truth. A life of consistent and ongoing obedience demonstrates the depth of our convictions. If our convictions about the truth are lukewarm, we're not going to last long in the battle. Then we're to put on the shoes of the gospel of peace. And because of God's saving grace to us through Christ, we're standing firm in the battle, not because of our strength, but because we're confident in the strength that God supplies, because now we're at peace with him through Christ. And we take up the shield of faith, which is trust in the person and the promises and the character of God, no matter what comes against us. And then we have the helmet of salvation, which is the assurance of our eternal life. So all of these things protect and prepare us in the battle against Satan's schemes. Our sole offensive weapon, the tool that we use to actively discern truth from error and good from evil, is the sword of the Spirit. It's the word of God. If you would, I know I'm bouncing you guys around a lot, but turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4. And 2 Corinthians 10, 4 says, "For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for destruction of fortresses. We're destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God." So with the word of God, we're not attacking people, we're not shouting at demons, but rather we are destroying demonic lies that are raised up like fortresses against the truth. All right, all that in mind, what's next? How do we put our minds in the position to listen with discernment? What are we listening for? Now finally turn to 1 John 4. And we'll start in verse 1. So 1 John 4, starting in verse 1, says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. Because many false prophets, have gone out into the world. When we test the spirits, we're testing the teaching of the people who are making some sort of claim to the truth." And the rest of that passage explains how we test. Starting in verse 2, 2 and 3. "By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that it is coming. And now it is already in the world." So all true teaching should exalt Christ by presenting a biblical view of Christ. Not a Christ who is a created being, not a Christ who is never crucified, not a Christ who contradicts the Scriptures. It's the Christ of the Scriptures that should be exalted, that should be proclaimed. All right, verses 4 and 5. "You are from God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. They," false teachers, "are from the world. Therefore, they speak as from the world, and the world listens to them." So all true teaching, all right teaching, should appeal to biblical and godly motivations, while false teaching is always directed at getting a response from what? The flesh, right? That's why prosperity preachers are so popular. They don't exalt righteousness and truth. They exalt carnality and greed. And the people listen to these things because that's the desire of their heart. And that's what 2 Timothy 4, 3 and 4 means when it says that people accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires, and they turn away from the truth. All right, 1 John 4, 6. "We are from God. He who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. By this way, we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. So all true teaching should point people back to the testimony of the apostles. It's the authority of the scriptures that makes a message credible and a teacher credible. Not man's wisdom, not man's reason, not man's cleverness, not man's science, and not anything in the culture. In verses 7 and 8, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And therefore, everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love." So all true teaching should promote and elevate biblical love, not the love of the world. All right. Also, sound doctrine should bring conviction of sin and encouragement in Christ, and then stirring you up a love for God that results in worship, that results in holiness, and a love for other believers that results in sacrificial service to them. All right, so a couple of points I'd like to make about practicing discernment before we go on to the challenges in exercising discernment. Many Christians have to be reminded to speak up. When there's error being promoted, sometimes we fall silent because of fear of men. But there are also those of us who need to be reminded not to be too quick to speak, not too combative right out of the box. Because not every difference in conviction or doctrine calls for public confrontation. And there'll be plenty of times when somebody teaching in a fellowship group, like this morning, or in a home group, will misspeak or phrase something in a way that maybe you don't like. We need to exercise wisdom in how we choose to handle those occasions. So here's some basic guidelines. Something like that happens, when you should open your mouth. Number one, assume the best and ask for clarification to see if somebody misspoke. If it becomes clear to you that they're in error and it's not simply a conscience issue or preference issue, do the best you can to graciously handle the issue and get guidance from one of the leaders. If you're dealing with a bona fide false teacher who wants to fight over words and speculations, don't get sucked into that. Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2 to refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that all those produces quarrels. It's fruitless. You end up casting your pearls before swine. But if you're dealing with an erring brother or even an unbeliever who is teachable and is willing to listen to the scriptures, just proceed with humility and grace and charity. We should work hard, actually, to have the kind of fellowship where someone's not going to worry about getting gang tackled for saying the wrong thing. But on the other hand, all of us should be willing and desire for someone to come to us if they think that we're in error on something, because we all want to grow. And on both sides, what that requires is humility. All right, last two points this morning. Yeah, we are doing pretty good on time. So I want to discuss the challenges we face when exercising discernment, and also some of the typical objections people have about discernment, about exercising it. Beginning with the challenges, we should start with our own hearts. It's easy in doing this to fall into pride and contentiousness. I've seen people who begin well. There's a strong desire to know truth. There's a passion for the truth. But then in time, if they're not careful, those people become watchdogs who begin to fight over every single point of doctrine. Or they, maybe you know people like this, who troll Facebook or internet blogs looking for doctrinal arguments, right? Remember, discernment is a process of examining everything and then clinging to what is good and rejecting what is evil. Contentious people do not listen for the sake of clinging to what is good. They often listen for this, the opportunity to hear an error and then pounce, all right? That's not discernment. That's pride. And to keep from going down that path, we should always keep in mind that the motivation for exercising discernment is biblical love. In 1 Corinthians 13, 1 through 3, Paul says that love is fundamental to ministry. Exercising spiritual gifts, demonstrating even the greatest faith or the most sacrificial acts are nothing if they're not done with love. And this calls for wisdom, because discernment requires you to listen with a discriminating ear. And if we're not careful, a discriminating ear can begin to develop into a prideful and critical heart. So we have to work hard to discern out of a love for God, to see Christ honored and God's character vindicated. we have to discern out of a love for truth, a confidence in the work of God through his word, a passion for seeing it accurately and fully explained, and a willingness to submit our own ideas to the truth of the scriptures. And we must discern out of a love for the church, a longing to see it grow and prosper, a willingness to see and a desire to see everyone in the church spiritually mature, and weak believers protected from sin and from error, learning to stand firm. And a second challenge, and this is very important, because you don't realize this until you begin to exercise discernment and even speak to people who may be in error on something, is that error is subtle often. It's often harder to root out than you might imagine. You think about this. 2 Corinthians 11, 13 through 14 says that false teachers disguise themselves as apostles of Christ. They don't announce their arrival. They don't say, hello, I'm a false teacher, nice to meet you. Right? Jude says that they creep in, they don't walk in boldly, creep in unnoticed. They are hidden reefs in your love feasts. Jesus said in Matthew 7 that they come in sheep's clothing. They pretend to be Christians, or sometimes are self-deluded into believing they are. They hide their true intentions. They hide their true character. But they use the same language that we do. They use the same terminology. They talk about grace. They talk about faith. They talk about justification. The problem is that they mean different things when they say those things, when they say those words. And if you've ever had to confront a false teacher, you know that it's often like trying to nail Jell-O to a wall. They're pretty slippery because they don't want to be nailed down. And actually, this is normal. It's normal and expected in the course of the Christian life that you're going to have to guard yourself against error and perhaps guard others as well. You think back in Genesis to Eve in the garden in Genesis 3. How did Satan tempt Eve? You can talk back at this point. Yeah, right. He lied to her, right? He tempted her to doubt God's character and doubt God's word. And then he tempted her to act on her own desires instead of trusting God. Now, Satan works that way because John 8:44 says that Satan is the father of lies. He was a deceiver and tempter in the garden. We see him using the same ploy in Christ's temptation in the wilderness. And we see it in Satan's attempts to deceive in the New Testament, the first century as well. In fact, the New Testament is filled with examples of false teachers trying to subvert the work of Christ. And Paul wrote, actually, the book of Galatians to confront demonic lies being spread by a group called the Judaizers. These men actually confessed Christ as Messiah. They came as apostles of Christ in a way. But according to Acts 15:1, right along with that, they said, but there can be no salvation unless you also are circumcised according to the law of Moses. And Paul, in the book of Galatians, calls this out as a different gospel. He came against that teaching full force, saying that anybody who teaches a different gospel is to be accursed. In 2 Peter 2, the Apostle Peter warns against the rise of false prophets in the church who would introduce destructive heresies. Jude warns about mockers who would serve their own lusts, and he appealed to Christians to contend for the faith, not just a faith or faith in general, but the faith, the Christian faith we have in the Word of God. It was handed down to the saints. In Acts 20, Paul warns the Ephesian elders, telling them to be on guard as savage wolves were coming, false teachers. 1 Timothy 1, Paul warns Timothy to warn these men who are teaching strange doctrines, speculations instead of faith. In Revelation 2, Christ himself warns the churches against false teachers like the Nicolaitans, or those who held to the teaching of Balaam, or the prophetesses like Jezebel, or just sinful behavior. And we see that actually, the need to discern in every era of church history. Any church history experts in here? Good, so you can't call me out if I make a mistake. All right. Just a few, though. Augustine refuted Pelagianism in the 4th century, which taught that man was not born in sin and could achieve sinless perfection apart from grace. That's an error that's propped up many times. Luther nailed his 95 theses to the church door at Wittenberg in response to innumerable Roman Catholic heresies. Spurgeon stood virtually alone in the 19th century against the downgrade, which moved the church away from biblical authority and ultimately into rank liberalism. J. Gresham Machen contended for the authority and the inerrancy of the scriptures in early 20th century America against modernism. John MacArthur, in our own time, has also stood firm for biblical authority against many different errors. All right, objections. Let's talk about some of the objections sometimes people can have about exercising discernment. So number one is, some may say this, I don't need to study about all these errors. I just need to know the truth. Amen. That's why I said up front that we're not going to be studying error. We're just going to know enough that we can refute the error. As far as being experts in error, you have YouTube and James White for stuff like that. And if you've ever, by the way, shared the gospel with somebody, you know that most people are under the error of works righteousness. They think to themselves, if I just do this or do this, naturally God will accept me into heaven. You've had to go to particular scriptures in order to show them that that is a lie from Satan. Another objection, maybe this is unnecessarily complicating matters. We just need to give people the word of God. Again, amen, I agree. All error is dealt with from one source. That's the word of God. That is all that people need to hear and understand. But I want you to consider something. Unbelievers are holed up in these various fortresses, these ideologies, these lies. Even believers get sideways with errors about one doctrine or another. You need to meet those specific errors with specific truths that undo them. All right, enough said about that one. Last one is, others may tend to think that contending for the faith is unnecessarily contentious, that debating over doctrine is divisive. And theology itself, it's too esoteric, it's too impractical a thing to be arguing about, debating about. And to that I would say this, you are right in this. We must guard against contentiousness. Contentiousness is sin. No doubt about that. And I always appreciate that caution. But we also need to be clear on this. Sound doctrine does not divide. Truth saves. Truth heals. Truth grows believers. It may insult a fleshly mind. It may sting a heart that is committed to a particular idol. But it does not divide brothers. That's not what truth does. That's what sin and error do. All right, so I'm going to wrap this up with a conclusion, and we're going to get to a couple of questions because I think we've got time. You guys have been very good. Thank you. All right, so conclusion is that wraps up this first lesson, but I would give you some takeaways just to wrap this up. First is that all Christians are called to discern truth from error. Second is discernment requires hard work, regular study, the training of good teaching and preparation by the development and application of convictions that we act on by faith. It also requires diligence in guarding yourself from idols. Third, discernment must be motivated by love, love for Christ, love for the truth, love for others. And fourth, we all have a theological point of view, but your theology can either help you grow as it's being shaped by the truth, or your theology can slow your spiritual growth, as you allow it to determine what the scriptures say, rather than allowing your theology to be shaped. So those are the main points. Did you guys have any questions? Good, because I have some. First one is this. It is important that our doctrinal convictions are biblical, that we actually own them. Right? That we can actually walk in them. What are some ways that your convictions can be tested? Your doctrinal convictions.
You mean by other people?
Anyway, how can your doctrinal convictions be tested sometimes?
Well, when we came here, we were taught differently. Everybody agrees on one thing, and where we came from, nobody agrees.
Okay, so when somebody... Okay, so what happened is that your theological convictions were tested by what you were hearing. That drove you to the Word of God, and you in time saw that those convictions were in error. You submitted them, changed them, right?
That's exactly how
it happened. Okay. What are some other ways that are tested?
Do I trust my doctrinal convictions? For example, if I'm talking to somebody about the, even take the subject of election. Do I feel a sense of guilt if I've shared the gospel with somebody and they didn't become a believer and died, for instance, just an example? Do I really trust my convictions over elections, or am I trusting my feelings?
Yeah, amen. And that's actually a great point, because you're obedient in sharing the gospel. At the same time, there is this inner sense that, okay, now I feel guilty, right? How about, why are godliness and humility critical to the exercise of spiritual discernment? Godliness and humility, why are those things critical to discernment? Right. That's a great way to put it. The issue should be the truth.
You don't want to let that in here.
Oh, he says you don't want to, become the issue yourself. The issue should be correction according to the truth. And if we are contentious, we actually bring sin into the situation. All right? And then sin becomes the issue. So in what ways can error be subtle? Right.
Define the terms differently, so you're using the same terms, but the meaning that they're impregnated with is completely different.
Exactly. Right. Because someone may, you have an immature believer, right? And they're talking to somebody, and that person is using all the right words. They're talking about grace, they're talking about God's love, they're talking about the gospel, justification, they're hearing all those things. And yet, because you don't know enough to ask questions, begin to draw them out, what they mean by those things. This person is a brother. This person believes as I do. This person believes the biblical gospel, right? Error is subtle. Like Mark has said many times in the pulpit, false teachers don't come in and identify themselves. They're not wearing a badge that says, I'm a false teacher. Nice to meet you today, right? They have to draw those things out. Yes, Steve?
I think appeals to common sense are, you look at what Satan did in Genesis 3.
Mm-hmm. Right.
Just so appeals to common sense that contradict absolute truth.
Right. So it appeals to natural wisdom rather than the Word of God. And we have to be careful in those things, because naturally we're going to be more geared towards natural wisdom. We have to work hard to trust the Word of God and to walk in those things. And that's also why discernment requires hard work. What about this? Here's a good one. If funny feelings and impressions are not spiritual discernment, what do you do with funny feelings and impressions?
Test them.
Yeah, exactly. Because, let's say this. Let's say that, somebody is saying something and there's something not quite right, you're thinking, okay? I can't put my finger on it. It may be that you've picked up on a word and you're kind of wondering something. You haven't thought through the process yet. That's not like a funny feeling from God that's just, oh, that person is now a false teacher because I've got the liver shivers, right? You now need to check it out and see, all right, I need to go, what did they say? What do they mean by what they said? What do the scriptures say about those things? And that's the process you go through, right? So, yes, you can either laugh at them, which is good, and you can test them, right? But those in themselves, those funny feelings, that's not discernment. All right. Last question I've got. How do you know if you're allowing your preconceived theological ideas, your preferences, your convictions, your conscience to tell you what the scriptures mean? It's a long question. Instead of allowing those things to be shaped by the scriptures. So how do you know if you're allowing other things, your theology, your ideas, your preferences, etc., to shape what you believe, then rather than submitting those things and allowing those to be shaped by the scriptures? What are some signs that you're doing that?
Okay.
Right. Okay. So somebody, you make some sort of statement. Somebody says, hey, Phil, that's not right. And rather than say, well, let's go to the Word of God, maybe you appeal to, well, that's what my pastor back in wherever taught me. Okay. That's not a sufficient answer, right? We need to go by the Word of God, not what our pastor back in whatever taught us, right? What are some other ways?
Human nature is to hide, and then when confronted in that seclusion, they come back contentious.
Right.
And they come back fighting, all guns loaded, shooting.
Mm-hmm. There's a maybe more subtle way, too, is that sometimes what we'll do is we have go-to texts. Like, I believe this, and these are the two texts that I go to demonstrate that. Somebody brings another text that challenges our understanding of those. And we just say, yeah, but there's these, right? we don't ever engage with the other text that they brought out. All scripture, right, is true. All scripture, there's not one that you're going to emphasize over another. It's all true. It all fits together. If you're pitting one against another and say, well, you've got those, but I've got these, and here's where I'm going to camp, that's not discernment. That's foolishness. Okay. All right. Well, yes, Tom.
Don't you think one of the biggest things we have to guard against in this whole subject of discernment is self-pridefulness, you know, and talking down
yeah.
to people?
Yeah.
Trying to come across as some authority on something when maybe we're not, and not having an accurate view of man and a high view of God.
That is exactly right, because all you have to do, and Don's point's well taken, because we all have the internet. Or Facebook, or those things. And the internet is filled with discernment experts who are constantly attacking people. Right? But it's true because it's on the internet. But that's tongue-in-cheek. But no, that's something that, and that's a great place actually to leave this morning. We are all called to be discerning. We all have to listen critically with discriminating ear, but we all are called to do it in a spirit of love. Because if you do not actively guard yourself in that matter, if you're gung-ho, which you should be about being discerning, but you're not gung-ho about being loving, you will fall into that contentious, critical, prideful spirit. It'll happen. And then you're going to be in sin. And then someone's going to have to come to you with their discernment. So, all right. Well, thank you. You guys have been very patient this morning, and I appreciate that. Let's close in prayer. Father, just thank you for your word. I thank you that it's clear. I thank you, Father, that as we read it, that you've given us your spirit so that we can understand. And not just understand, Father, but apply. And Lord, I also thank you that you've gifted men to teach us your word. And Lord God, also that by your spirit, that our desire is to know it, to cling to it, to love it, to walk in it. And Father, I just pray, Lord God, that you would take these passages and you cause us to think about our own responsibilities with regard to discerning, with regard to first discerning the state of our own hearts, our own spiritual state, where we are, if we're languishing in immaturity because we have farmed out that work of discerning to someone else. If we've fallen into a critical spirit, also, Father, I pray that you would expose those things in us. And I thank you, God, that the work of your word is to make us more like your Son. Help us, Father, as we press toward that goal. I pray these things in Jesus' name.